Okay, quiz question. What woman has been on the cover of more magazines than any other woman? More times than Marilyn Monroe, more times than Madonna. She's even been on Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report. And who is it? Who? No? It's Mary, the mother of Jesus. She gets all the attention. But Joe? Not the plumber or the politician, but the carpenter. Not so much. You can almost call him the Rodney Dangerfield of the Nativity. I don't get no respect. Because when you consider the Gospels, neither Matthew nor Luke ever quote a word that he said. Check it out. I mean, the shepherds are quoted. Mary's quoted. Elizabeth is quoted. The wise men are quoted. Even Zechariah, who was struck mute for 9 months, sang when his son, John the Baptist, was born, but nary a word out of Joseph. I mean, if anything, people tend to remember him as just the pathetic figure that couldn't find a fit place for his wife to give birth to their child. Or as the guy that just leads the donkey on the front of the greeting cards Christmas time. I mean, can there be a worse role to play in the Christmas pageant? I mean, think about it. Mary gets to coo over the baby and, you know, greet all the visitors that come in. The angels get to swing in on ropes and they get to sing. The shepherds, they get to wander in, and then they rush out proclaiming the good news. The wise men, they get to parade in carrying their gifts. Why, even the animals, you know, the kids that play the animals, they get to make those animal sounds. But Joseph, not a word. I mean, you get to think that he's just a bit player, but is he really? Or is just tradition, you know, just kind of glossed over the real meaning of Christmas? Or maybe those with an agenda like the feminists who want to elevate the men in the Bible, I mean the women in the Bible and not the men. For whatever the reason, it's time to unwrap and reclaim the real Christmas. The real Christmas is the joy of the world event that God intended it to be. Today we're going to correct the record regarding Joseph because most tend to believe what they've heard in the past. That here's a guy that just forced his very pregnant wife to take a long, arduous journey riding on a donkey. Can you imagine those of you who've been pregnant? Then you arrive at Bethlehem at night, strangers in a strange town, only to find there's no vacancies at the Dew Drop Inn. And, you know, if she wasn't immediately going to go into labor, the innkeeper probably never would have brought them out back to the barn, where she immediately gave birth with just Joseph and a few farm animals around. I mean, that all makes for good theater. But according to the scholars, they say most of that is probably false. I mean, beginning with the fact that the passage that we just read. I mean, if Joseph, was going to quietly divorce Mary when he knew her pregnancy wasn't his child. I mean, he had the legal right to have her stoned, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I mean, she could have been put to death. But he was compassionate. He didn't do such a cruel thing. Then, of course, after an angel appeared and told him to take her as his wife, he did it without reservations. He did it without regret or revenge. Then why would anyone believe that he would have foolishly taken his wife, a very pregnant wife, on such a long, difficult journey? I mean, it makes more sense to believe her pregnancy just wasn't that far along when they headed out to Bethlehem. And wouldn't Joseph, who is identified in this passage as being righteous, quick to obey God once the angel told him to take Mary as wife, have really not registered her as his wife on the Roman census? I mean, the Gospels never say anything about Mary riding a donkey either. As a matter of fact, the scholars say that given the type of offering they made when Jesus was dedicated, they were probably so poor they just walked the distance. They both walked. Plus, no gospel ever mentions an innkeeper the night Jesus was born when Mary checked into Bethlehem. The only implication that he was born in a stable is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, Mary wrapped the infant, cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Except Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown. That's why they were going there for the census, right? So they weren't strangers in a strange town. They weren't accidental tourists. Instead, Matthew's account suggests that Matthew brought his pregnant wife right into the middle of his family. It was a Roman census-enforced family reunion, if you will. And given the Jewish sense of hospitality back then, and especially how strong kinship ties were, it would be unthinkable that they were ever, refused a place to stay. It would be a great family reunion. They would welcome them with open arms. Turning them away was unthinkable. Her condition would have only added to the joyous moment. But Luke did say there was no room at the inn. Yeah, but the Greek word that's used there, katalaima, was also used to describe a guest room, one that was usually on an upper floor or as a room that was attached to the back of a house. As a matter of fact, that same word is used in Mark 14:14 and again in Luke 22:11 to describe the upper room where Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. An upper room. Leading scholars to surmise Bethlehem was probably just so crowded due to the census, other relatives had arrived before Mary and Joseph. And so they weren't able to stay in the guest room. So they put them up elsewhere. In another room. And don't be quick to assume just because it says that she laid him in a manger, that Jesus was born in a stable. Since historians say it was common for peasants back then to bring animals into the house at night, the cold of winter, to protect them, their most valuable possession, and also to add warmth to the house. And the way the houses were built back then, they had a ground floor, which was literally ground. It was the earth. And then the people lived on the upper floor, so the warmth from the animals raised up. But in the ground, they would have built feeding troughs, mangers, either out of wood or even out of stone. So probably as the women had attended to Mary, because the men couldn't do that, that would make them ritually unclean, the woman give birth for them to be around. But after Mary had given birth, probably Jesus was cleaned, wrapped in cloths, and then placed one in the manger where the children watched him while Mary rested. So while the angelic visitations, the miracle of Jesus' virgin birth, is meant to show who Jesus is because of his supernatural birth, how he came into the world to share humanity with his creation as Emmanuel, God with us, so that he could identify with all that we suffer, all that we hope for and dream of. Matthew's account really shows that Joseph was no loser. He was no loser, since at least momentarily the entire miracle of Christmas rested on his shoulders. Would he accept or would he reject the stunning news of God wanting him to be dad to the Messiah? A choice that makes Joseph an excellent example of what it means for you and me to be righteous. Matthew 1:19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You read that and it's easy to think, well, his righteousness must be defined as his being merciful, his being kind to Mary. But of course, the original readers of the gospel would have understood that being righteous meant being right with God, being on good terms with him. As Isaiah Houghton would sing, it means you're friends with God. He calls me friend. Well, in turn, again, the original readers would have known that as a law-abiding man, this description meant that he balanced his obedience to God's law with compassion. He was not legalistic at all. Oh, he could have insisted on Mary being punished, even put to death, because of her pregnancy, and it wasn't by him. But he was concerned with her well-being, and that was the very thing Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for in Matthew 12, 10 to 14. That they hadn't balanced their obedience with compassion. I mean, there the Pharisees thought they were being clever, that they could trap Jesus into trying to break the rules by performing some work on the Sabbath. And so they challenged him to heal a man with a crippled hand. Well, in that passage, Jesus responded to them. Verses 11, 12, he said, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" So it was like, boom, hitting him with a 2x4 between the eyes. But he said, you know, being right with God is not about keeping the letter of the law, the cold, impersonal letter of the law. It's about keeping the spirit of the law that embraces compassion and mercy as God's will for his people. So in the broadest sense, a righteous person then is someone who life, the way they live life, reflects the real reality of God, being morally pure and of being compassionate, which contrasted sharply with the Pharisees and their the way they adhered to the law, their anal adherence to the law, of how they assigned do's and don'ts to everyday activities with a legalism that left little room for compassion and mercy. You know, I mentioned Greg Louganis a couple of weeks back in an illustration. He was the gold medal Olympic diver. He came out with his book, Breaking the Surface, in which he came out as being gay and as also, you know, telling people that he was HIV. AIDS positive. Well, he had another interview on the Today Show with Matt Lauer. And Matt Lauer asked him specifically, he said, "How do you respond to Christians and churches who are organized to heckle you on your book tour with banners and signs that protest your homosexuality and mock your personhood?" Louganis replied, he said, "I've learned that you can't meet hatred with hatred. I try to love them, listen to them, and greet them as good a spirit as I can." You know, if anything, Joseph's example shows us what Jesus said later on, that Christians are identified by their love. We're to be identified by our love, not by how well and how carefully we keep all of God's regulations. And so the real question is, how about you? How do you respond to the broken and hurt? With love, compassion, or with judgment and condensation, with kind of a holier-than-thou attitude? Are you more apt to offer a cold shoulder to someone because of her past? Or a warm smile, a welcome word? Because you understand as she comes to church, she's coming, hoping to encounter Christ. The Apostle Paul calls you and me to imitate God. So the real question is, how quick are you to forgive and to receive rather than to reject and condemn? And of course, Matthew presents Joseph too as a good example of what it means to be courageously obedient. Courageously obedient, because verse 20 implies, when Mary shared her being pregnant with her husband, not as a result of her being unfaithful to him, but the result of her being faithful to God and his desire, his plan, to use her to bring the Messiah into the world. Matthew said Joseph considered this. That can also be translated as he pondered this, he meditated on this, and even better, that he prayed about this. Matthew gives us a word picture here of Joseph getting alone with God and pouring out his heart. His pain, the shattering of his dreams of being happily married to Mary. His care for her was obvious. But who wouldn't question the incredible story that she was telling? Could she be trusted? So he brought it all to God, and he prayed, seeking wisdom. Is that what you do in a time of hardship, difficulty, decision? Get alone with God. Get honest with Him. Open up your heart. Pour out your hurt. Ask for His help. If you have, then you know it works every time. Sometimes even as you're praying. Other times, it takes a while. But as you continue to pray, maybe more than once, twice, three times, but the day will come. And all of a sudden, it'll be like a warming of the heart. You'll experience a peace. And you'll understand what it is you need to do. And you'll have the strength, the power to do it. To do what you know is right, because the truth is, prayer does change things. It did for Joseph. Because verse 20 goes on to say, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, according to my translation, Joey, you can believe her. Her child is of the Holy Spirit, but don't be afraid to take her home as your wife. And after the child is born, treat him as your son. But call him Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Joseph asked for wisdom God provided, and hearing God's word, he obeyed. Joseph may not have understood all that was going on, but he knew God could be trusted, so he obeyed. Verse 24 says, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. He took Mary home to be his wife. Think about that. Despite the wagging tongues of those in Nazareth, because it was a small town, there were no secrets. Everybody loves a scandal. But he was courageously obedient to God's command to take her as his wife. He married her and brought her home. And verse 25 adds, he had no union with her until she gave birth, implying she remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. Of course, Joseph was courageously obedient. Later in Matthew 2, verse 13, when the angel appeared again to tell him to become a fugitive, to take his wife, his child, and to head for Egypt. And for over 2 years, according to scholars, they were on the run from Herod's henchmen. I mean, you can just imagine what Joseph must have thought at the time. Is this what it means to be the Messiah's father? That I have to be on the run from the authorities? That I have to give up my work, my career, my home, be cut off from my relatives and my friends? You know, there's a Jewish story about a little boy who was afraid of kerplosh. Now, if you're wondering what kerplosh is, it's kind of like ravioli. It's pouch-filled, dough-filled meat and cheese. Well, every time he saw the little piece of food, he'd run away screaming. And so his mother thought, well, you know, the way to solve this is I'll show him how I make it. So she set him down, and she said, here, I'm kneading the dough, now I'm flattening it out. And to that, he just nodded happily. Then she said, now this is the filling, I'm putting it right across the dough. And again, he was just so happy. Then she said, now I'm folding it over, and it's kerplosh. And with that, he started screaming, running, sobbing from the room. Now, I share this story because, you know, that's the same attitude a lot of us have when it comes to obedience. I mean, oh, the different steps of the Christian life, oh, they fit us so well. We applaud faith. We rejoice over God's love and hope that He gives us for the future. But when we begin to see what being obedient is going to require from us, kerplosh! We just run from the room. Don't make me obey. But follow this logic. We all agree. People will balk at taking instructions from someone they don't trust, right? Now, the example I came up with was, if you're at the airport, you're waiting to get on a plane, and all of a sudden you see somebody come up in the pilot's uniform, and they're using a white cane to make their way to the door. When they get to the doorway and they turn around and say, okay, we're ready to board, how many people are going to be still in that line? But you know, on the flip side, when somebody obeys God, It implies trust, right? And trust implies that the person has faith, which suggests that a person's obedience shows and even proves he has faith. And here's the thing, you know, Romans 11:20 says you need faith to be secure in your relationship with God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says you need to have faith in order to enjoy eternal salvation. Acts 26, verse 19 says you need to have faith. You need to have faith if you're going to experience God changing your life from the inside out to become ever more like Jesus. And did you know that Galatians 3:5 says you can't receive the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit without faith? Matter of fact, the real kicker is two verses. In John 7:38 says, faith is what makes you a source of life and blessing to others. And Hebrews 11:6 says, it's impossible to ever be able to please God without faith. Now think back to the argument that I just took you through. If faith goes hand in hand with obedience, if you're obedient, it means you have faith. Then when you're not obedient, it questions your faith. And it questions your relationship with God. And it questions your eternal salvation. And it questions your sanctification. And it questions your being a source of life and blessing to others. And it questions whether or not you're pleasing God. God blesses faith. Then he blesses your obedience. Like with Joseph, he got to be father to the Savior. He got to be an instrumental part of bringing Christmas to the world. And you know, the same can be true for you if you take the same journey, the journey of faith that Joseph took, to live righteously, to balance your obedience with compassion, and to be courageously obedient. Courageously obedient. Then you'll know the Savior in your life, and maybe, just maybe, he'll use you to bring Christmas to others. So this morning, the question is there some area of your life where you're hesitant in being obedient, but you have yet to turn over to the Lord? Knowing that he blesses obedience, is it time to pray, to seek forgiveness, and the strength to do better? Let's pray.